Tonight, as we get into the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, we come to a second main division in the book. And I want to remind you of this before we go on. The first division is the superior person of Jesus Christ. And that's found in chapters 1 through 6, obviously, since we're starting a new section. And so in the first six chapters, we have seen the superior person of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for this is that the book is written to Hebrews that had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but were beginning to turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism. Great teacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse once said that the writer of Hebrews was writing to Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. I like that. You don't need to go back to the Hebrew religion. Jesus is the fulfillment. Why go back to the shadows when you have the reality? Now, this isn't one religion over another. This is that Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled all the Old Testament types, and you have the reality. You have the real thing in Jesus Christ. Now, the second main division, without going over what we've already covered in those first six chapters, is from chapter 7 through chapter 10. And what we're going to see in the next several weeks, if not months, is the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. First, we have seen his superior person. Now we are going to see his superior priesthood. Christ superior to Melchizedek. In chapter 7, we have a better order in Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, we have a better covenant. In chapter 9, a better sanctuary. In chapter 10, a better sacrifice. And then the chapter closes with another warning passage, warning us not to fall away. First of all, drift from the word. Be secondly, dull to the word. And thirdly, not to despise the word of God. And so tonight we begin a new section. Now, in this new section, we meet the mysterious Melchizedek. Notice verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, in the Hebrew El Elyon, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Melchizedek is a fascinating character in the Bible. A lot of mystery surrounds the man Melchizedek. I call him the mysterious Melchizedek. Now, he's only mentioned three times in the Bible, and you do well to note them. The first is in Genesis chapter 14. The second is in Psalm 110, specifically verse 4. And the third reference is Hebrews 5 and 7. Of course, the fullest passage is in Hebrews the seventh chapter. And so there are three places in the Bible that Melchizedek is mentioned. It's pretty easy. Genesis 14, beginning at verse 18, then Psalm 110, verse 4, and then Hebrews 5 and 7. Now, an interesting thing about those three references is the first reference is historical. The only place that we find him appearing on the history pages of Scripture is in the book of Genesis. The second reference in Psalms is prophecy. First history, then prophecy, where David says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in Psalm 110. And then the third reference in the book of Hebrews is doctrinal. Interesting little package. History, prophecy, and doctrine. Now, we cannot understand the historical reference to Melchizedek apart from interpreting it through the lens of the New Testament doctrine. There's a lot in the Old Testament that we cannot fully understand the spiritual implication without the lens or seeing it through the New Testament epistles. As we study the book of Acts on Sunday morning, I've tried to emphasize that Acts is a book of history and that you need to be careful in building doctrine on the book of Acts if you neglect the epistles because you can get in trouble. You need to interpret the historical sections of the Bible through the epistles. What does the epistles have to say about the historical event? Now, just so that you have a better understanding of these things, let's turn back to Genesis and read it in the 14th chapter so you have the historical reference there in Genesis 14. Now, the story is taking place in that Abraham had gone down in the first part of Genesis 14 to rescue his nephew Lot, who was living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the plains there, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, twin cities. And Lot had been taken captive by these five kings. And Abraham had gathered together an army out of his own house, and he'd pursued after these kings, and he'd overtaken these kings, and he'd conquered them and gained the nephew Lot and all the spoils, and he was coming back from a battle. He was coming back from a war. Abraham the victor, Abraham the mighty, Abraham the conqueror, had all the spoils, all the women, all the children, all the goods, and he's kind of marching back. And as he's coming by the city of Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem comes this mysterious man called Melchizedek, verse 18. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God. Have a familiar ring? We just read that in the book of Hebrews. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And notice this, Abraham gave tithes of all. So that, and only that, is the historical reference to the man Melchizedek. We do not, at this point, know anything more about Melchizedek. And you know, in a sense, if you put out of your mind that you even know that he's mentioned in Psalms. This guy comes out, he's called King of Salem, which is another name for Jerusalem, by the way, which means city of peace. The word Salem means peace. We get a word shalom from it as well. And he brought bread, wine. He was a priest, so he was a king and a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. Now, when the Bible says he's the Most High God, does that mean there's other gods that aren't quite as high as he? Well, he's the Most High, there's others. I might as well say it, I guess. The Jehovah's Witnesses, yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I said it. Somebody will get mad at me. Believe that Jehovah is the Almighty God. And they will consent to say that Jesus is just Mighty God. They rank Jehovah as over Jesus. I don't understand even their reasoning, because then they have Jesus a demigod or a god and that he is Mighty God. They'll say, oh yeah, Jesus is Mighty God, but he is not Almighty God. And there are those that make the misunderstanding that, you know, there's two separate gods or more than one God, and that Jehovah God, he is the Almighty God, and then there's other gods. But when it says here that he is the Most High God, it doesn't mean there's any other gods. It means that he is God over everything. There's only one God, and he's the God over everything. He's the Most High God who rules over heaven and over earth. Now, he blessed Abraham, and then Abraham gave him tithes. We'll understand this when we get to Hebrews. Now turn to Psalm 110. Just one verse, but you need to see it. Psalm 110, verse 4. This is a messianic psalm, or a psalm in which David is speaking of the Messiah. Verse 1, he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's a reference to Jesus and his ascension and exaltation. But notice verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord hath sworn, now that's referring to the Father, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so there you have the second reference to Melchizedek. Here it is prophetic. It is looking forward to the Messiah, to the Anointed One, when Jesus, of course, would come. David didn't know all about, we know that it was Jesus Christ, but he was speaking of a future event that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Rather than me just relate them to you, I wanted you to see them. Now, having read Genesis, Psalms, imagine yourself for a moment, the writer of Hebrews. And you're writing to encourage these Jews who are under times of persecution, and they were getting tempted to go back to Judaism, and they felt that they did not have a high priest in Christianity. Their religion in Judaism had an earthly high priest. And they now felt, we don't have a priest. And the writer of Hebrews is musing and meditating and thinking, as it were, about Melchizedek. And all of a sudden, like a flash, the Holy Spirit takes the Genesis passage, the Psalms passage, and he puts it together in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. And he realizes that Melchizedek is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And that Melchizedek, this mysterious man of the Old Testament, foreshadowed Jesus Christ, and that he was both a king as well as a priest. And how exciting that must have been for the writer of Hebrews as he began to realize, because it's kind of an interesting thought, until God through the Holy Spirit gave this revelation to the writer of the Hebrews, it was something unknown to God's people. They didn't fully put it all together. And so now we even look back with the benefit of the history, the prophecy, and the doctrine, and we are blessed because we can put it all together and understand that that was a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that we're going to look at tonight from verses 1 to 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. The first thing we see is the significance of Melchizedek's person, verses 1 through 3. We're first going to look at his person or his character and see how significant this guy was. Now, the first thing about him, let's just read the text once again, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. We read about that, Genesis 14. And he blessed him. Now, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part or a tithe, first being by interpretation, that is Melchizedek, was king of righteousness. And after that, he was called king of Salem, or peace. And he is without father, verse 3, he was without mother, he was without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abides continually. Now, the first thing about the significance of his person is that Melchizedek foreshadowed Christ's character. He foreshadowed the very character of Jesus Christ. How did he do that? He did it in his titles. The very titles that are given to Melchizedek foreshadow Jesus Christ. Now, when I say foreshadow, I mean that they, in a historical setting, were a picture of what would come later. It was an actual man, Melchizedek. He actually was king and he was a priest, but he was also a picture or a type of Jesus Christ who would come. Now, when you look at his character and his titles, the first thing you notice in verse 1 is that he was a king. For this Melchizedek, and by the way, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness, he is called king of peace, or king of Salem, which was probably the city of Jerusalem, as I said. He was the king of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was known as the city of peace. To this day, it is known as the city of peace, even though there's a lot of strife there and striving going over the city. Jerusalem is city of peace. And so he is called the King of Peace. In Revelation 19, verse 16, when Jesus Christ is coming back in his second coming, what is the name written on his thigh and on his vesture? The Bible says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I like that. You know any kings? Well, Jesus is the King of Kings. So that includes Elvis Presley, I guess. He is the King of Kings, or the King. You know a king, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. You know a Lord? He's the Lord of Lords. In other words, he's top guy. And so he's called a king here. Secondly, he's called a priest. Verse 1, priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. He's also called the King of Peace in verse 2 and the King of Righteousness in verse 2. Now, no earthly priest or Levitical priest could be a king. No king could be a priest. You cannot get those two offices in one person. But mysteriously, you find them in Melchizedek. The kings of Israel were from the tribe of what? The tribe of Judah. The kingly tribe. The tribe symbolized by the lion. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. And so, if you were a Levite, you couldn't be a king. If you were a king, you couldn't be a Levite. But yet, this fellow has both, even as Jesus Christ is both king and priest at the same time. This is the reason why King Saul got himself messed up when he tried to offer sacrifice to the Lord, and he didn't wait for Samuel the prophet. After wiping out the Amalekites, he failed to be patient for the prophet to come and do the sacrifice and the prayers. And he offered sacrifice and he intruded into the areas where God did not want him to go. But yet in this man, you have the dual nature, or the two titles, actually, of king and priest. Now, notice also that he's king of righteousness and he's king of peace. Both of those things are a picture of the character of Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous in every way? That's why the movie that, forget the title of the stupid thing, several years ago, The Temptation of Christ, that had Christ hanging on the cross and getting all these perverted thoughts coming through his mind, and that he had sex with Mary and Martha and all these other women, was blasphemous, totally unscriptural. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He inherited no sin nature. Jesus Christ lived perfectly. He acquired no sin. He never committed a sin, never thought an evil thought, never did a sinful deed. Can you imagine that? What it would be like to be absolutely perfect? You know how many times our problems cause us heartache? You sit around and sulk, why can't I be more perfect? Why do I blow it? Why do I make so many stupid mistakes? Shouldn't have yelled at my wife, you know? Jesus Christ was perfect. He personified righteousness. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 3, that he is our righteousness. Not only is he righteous, but he communicates to us his righteousness. When you become a Christian and you accept Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he imputes to you. It's the idea of he puts it to your account. It'd be like somebody going into your bank and saying, I want to put $100 in Joe's account. He's just imputed that into your account or put it to your record. I wouldn't mind that. Now, if you want to take money out, that I mind. And so I was bankrupt, and Jesus Christ comes into the bank and says, I want to put my righteousness in the account of John Miller. He is wretched. He needs my righteousness. Matter of fact, so are you. You're nodding yes. Well, you're unrighteous too. You need his righteousness. A righteousness that doesn't come by works. A righteousness that doesn't come by self-effort or merits. It comes to me by the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He has imputed to me his righteousness. And he's called the King of Peace. Isn't that cool? You need peace? He's your peace. You need righteousness? He's your righteousness. You can't find it anywhere else. The Bible says your righteousness is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Your best. But he says that he's also King of Peace because in Ephesians 2, verse 14, it says, he is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The Bible says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. In Ephesians 4, it says that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so he gives me his righteousness. He gives me peace with God. He gives me the peace of God. And it rules and reigns in my heart, actually guarding and garrisoning against worry and fears and doubts and concerns. And so these are the things that Jesus Christ is to us fulfilled in the picture of Melchizedek. Psalm 85, verse 10, it says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, righteousness and peace kissed each other. I like that. Jesus, the righteous King, kissed me and gave me his peace. And when he died on the cross, their righteousness and peace kissed each other. We see the righteousness of God revealed in that he died for my sin, the sinless Lamb of God, and that he imputes to me his righteousness, and that as a result of the cross, I have peace with God. Fabulous concepts. When you see a cross around someone's neck, you should remember that means that I have access to God. I have peace with God. I have the righteousness of God. I've died to the old nature. I died on the cross with Jesus. I'm resurrected. I think Christians ought to have a little cross and a little empty tomb both hanging there. And then maybe a trumpet, too, for the second coming. That'd be kind of cool. Great big old trumpet, you know. Kinda. Hey, that's a good idea. I just thought of that. And don't steal that. I want to market it. Cool symbols. Jesus died for me. He rose for me, and he's coming for me. I do like that. Someone write that down, okay, so I can get it after service. And so Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's our peace. But the second significant thing about his person is in verse 3, and that's that Melchizedek foreshadowed Christ's qualifications. The qualifications that we find in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Melchizedek was without father, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He was made like the Son of God. Now, the Spirit of God showed that to the writer of Hebrews, because before this we didn't know that. And he abides a priest continually, an eternal priest. Now, two things about Melchizedek's foreshadowing Christ's qualifications. Number one is that Melchizedek, as far as the record goes, is without descent. Now, when it says in verse 3 here that he's without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, this is where Melchizedek gets real mysterious. Kind of, ooh. No mother? No father? No descent? Where'd this guy come from? And this is what leads people to the idea that Melchizedek was actually an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That is what's known as a Christophany. An appearance of God in the Old Testament is a theophany. An appearance of Christ in the Old Testament is a Christophany. And those do happen in the Old Testament. Because it says he's without genealogy, he's without descent, without father and mother. There are those that feel that Jesus was actually appearing in the person of Melchizedek, and that he was not a man, but that he was God in the flesh. I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. What does it mean here when it says he's without father, mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? All it simply means is that in the record found in Genesis 14, there is no recording of his genealogy. That's all it means. Most of the time you find someone appearing that plays a key role in the Old Testament, there's a reference to his father and his genealogy or his tribe. But there's no mention of the father of Melchizedek. That doesn't mean he was Christ in the flesh. All it means is for some reason it's omitted, it's not recorded, it's not there. Right here in the book of Hebrews, in verse 4, we are enjoined to consider how great this man was. Circle that word man. He was not an appearance of God, he was a man. And I do believe that all it's saying there is that he had no genealogy. Now, when the writer of Hebrews was thinking about this, it struck him that all of a sudden he realized that's like Jesus. Well, in what way is it like Jesus? Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. Only as it pertains to his humanity was he begotten. He coexisted with the Father in eternity past. And it's important you understand that Jesus Christ always has been and always will be. There was never a time when he was not. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." Jesus Christ is eternal, and so Melchizedek typified that in the fact that the record gives no mention of his genealogy. The second thing that foreshadowed was that he had no record of his death. Melchizedek, there's no Bible record in the Old Testament of that he died. And so like the Son of God, he abides at the end of verse 3, continually. Now, an earthly high priest could only last so long. Kind of like a pastor. They get old and they wear out, and you get a new one. The priest could start at age 30. And he could minister until 50. So he could put in 20 years. Today I was kind of figuring out my age and how many I've got left, you know. And if I flake out at 50, I've only got, you know, another 10 left or 9 left. Ooh. That's scary. But I've already put in 20, so that's not too bad. And so only for that short time of period could they minister, and then they would be removed. And another thing that would remove them would be death, obviously. Well, he died, he's no longer the priest. Pastor Miller died, he's no longer the pastor. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's no beginning, no end. And so he is still our high priest. He is a high priest forever. And so you Hebrews that are discouraged thinking you have no priest and you're going to go back to Judaism, hey, we have a superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, no beginning, no ending, he abides forever. That's what he's trying to tell these discouraged Hebrews. Now, the second division of this section is verses 4 to 10, and we see the superiority of his position, Melchizedek's position. First, the superiority of his person, and then secondly, the superiority of his position. In verses 4 to 10. Now consider verse 4. How great this man was, unto whom even Abraham, or the patriarch Abraham, gave tenth of the spoils, or the top of the heap, as it would be translated literally. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, they have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is recorded in Numbers 18, verse 21. That is of their brethren, though they be out of the loins of Abraham. And he whose descent is not contended or accounted, from Abraham receives tithes. And blessed him, and blessed him that had the promises. Verse 7 says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. And there are men that die, receive tithes, but he receiveth them of whom it is written that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, a lot of people read that and they get confused, like, what in the world is going on? There are simply two things that the writer of Hebrews is saying here concerning the superior position of Melchizedek over Abraham. And they revolve around two episodes or two happenings that took place when Abraham met Melchizedek. Now, we read the account in Genesis. What happened when Melchizedek met Abraham? Two things. You know I'm going to give you the answer, right? Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, gave him 10% off the top of all the bounty he had just got in conquering the five kings. The second thing that happened was that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He said, "Bless you, my son." I wish I could have been there. I would like to have seen that. Because, you know, Abraham is no lightweight guy. Abraham is a heavyweight. He is one heavy dude in the Bible. Go to any Jew that knows his religion and say, who's one of the great of the Hebrews? Who's one of the great of Judaism? The patriarch Abraham. The Bible says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Could you imagine having your name recorded in the Bible as being God being the God of you? He's the God of Abraham. Stick your name in there and it kind of make you laugh. The God of Irving, Mike, and George. This doesn't have a real cool ring to it. The God of Abraham. I like that. He's a heavyweight. And so what he's trying to do now is show these Jews that Melchizedek is better than Abraham. You've got to catch this. Now, why does he want them to see that Melchizedek's better than Abraham? Because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate heavyweight. Why go back to the earthly priest? We've got a superior one, or to put it in the term of the writer of Hebrews, a better priest after a better order, that of Melchizedek. By the way, if you have been kind of lost tonight, the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle, and the priest would go into the tabernacle, and he would represent the people to God and sprinkle the blood on the altar, and he would be God. I don't have to go to an earthly individual, to a human being. I can go directly to Jesus Christ, who is my high priest, and he has entered into the Holy of Holies for me, there to mediate between God and myself. Now, in these two things, we first see the fact that Abraham tithed, verses 4 through 6. And then in verse 8 and 9 as well, skipping over verse 7, or the end of verse 6 and 7. Notice it says, now consider. The word means to think about with the idea of applying it to your life, to deeply consider in the present tense as well. How great this patriarch Abraham how great this patriarch Abraham was, who gave a tenth of the spoils. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, they have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come out of the loins of Abraham himself. He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. Stop right there. There are three things he says about the tithe that Abraham gave, and showing it's a indication that Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. First of all, it was commanded that the earthly priest, verse 5, receive a tithe from the people, their own brethren. But when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, it was not commanded in the Bible. Nowhere in the Genesis record do you find any word of a commandment that Abraham had to give 10% to Melchizedek. And a tithe is a 10%. It's taken off the top, and he gave them from the loot, the spoils from the battle. But it wasn't commanded. The second thing is that when Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek, the Levitical priest were inside the loins of Abraham. Now, this is an argument that can freak us out because we're so far removed from the biblical culture, biblical concepts, and in the Western world, we don't think in these terms that much. Matter of fact, we're aborting babies, not thinking in terms of generations coming from them. But the Hebrews saw nations in their womb. They knew that they would have people come forth from, you know, their producing children. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. I think you got a house full. One of his sons was a guy named Levi. He made jeans. No, I'm just kidding. Started a jean factory in San Francisco. So you have Abraham, you have Jacob, and you have Levi. Now, every time I say Levi now, you're going to think of that. The writer of Hebrews is showing us here in verse 8, and here men that die, referring to the earthly priests, receive tithes, but there he receives them, that is Melchizedek, of whom it is written that he lives. And verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now the Levitical priest who received tithes, it's commanded of them, they paid tithes in Abraham. Now, how could he have done that? The answer is verse 10. For he was yet in the loins, notice that, of his father when Melchizedek met him. It was actually his great-grandfather. And so Levi was still in the loins of Melchizedek when Abraham paid tithes, or in the loins of Abraham, excuse me, when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Got to get it straight. And so he's showing here that Melchizedek is superior to Levi because in the loins of Abraham he tithed to Melchizedek. Now, let's stop. The second one is that he blessed him. Verse 6 and 7. Notice the end of verse 6. And blessed him that had the promises, that is Abraham. Now, this is the rationale of the blessing, verse 7. Without all contradiction. In other words, no one can contradict this. The less is blessed of the better. There's that key word in the book of Hebrews, better. And so the fact that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham, Melchizedek is superior to Levi. Why go back to the Levitical? The fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Why go back to the Hebrew religion? Why go back to the Levitical priesthood? So those are the two things that he's arguing in the closing of this passage. And he says that the less is blessed of the better. Now, when you consider how great this man is, verse 4, who even the patriarch Abraham gave 10%. And how great Abraham is. But yet Melchizedek blessed him. Now, if you went back in time and you could meet Abraham, you'd probably say, "Bless me, Abraham." You'd be kind of humbled and awed and in the presence of this great, you know, patriarch of the faith, Abraham. But yet Abraham, perhaps kneeling before this great king of righteousness, this great king of peace, Melchizedek, was blessed by him. Now, what a beautiful, beautiful picture that is of us coming to Jesus Christ to be blessed. Now, there is something that happened in Genesis 14 that's not mentioned in Psalms or the book of Hebrews. When we read Genesis 14, it says that Melchizedek also brought bread and wine. Bread and wine. Now, though the writer of Hebrews doesn't mention that, we understand that Jesus Christ is the bread of God that comes down from heaven. That if a man eats thereof, he will never hunger. That Jesus Christ is the new wine when he gave his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And those that were speaking in tongues were accused by the multitudes. They're drunk. They're full of new wine. They've been at the bar. Peter says, "These are not drunken as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The bars aren't open." But they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And so we come to Jesus Christ, our King of righteousness, our King of peace, and we eat of Him, and our souls are satisfied. You know, if you come to Jesus Christ, He'll fill an emptiness in your life that nothing else can fill. And as a matter of fact, until you come to Him, there'll be an emptiness that nothing else can fill. You make all the money you want. You get all the power you want, all the popularity you want. You do all the things you want. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a big void in your life. There's something missing. Money can't buy what God alone can give. Righteousness and peace. Those are two things that money can't buy. "Well, maybe if I give to God, He'll let me in heaven. Maybe if I do some good thing, you know, I'll have peace and feel good about myself." Won't happen. Only eating and drinking of Jesus Christ can bring you righteousness and peace. And always in the Bible, the order is righteousness first and then peace. You know why? Because you can't have peace in your heart until you're right with God. You cannot have peace in your heart until you are right with God. And when you make peace with God and you get His righteousness, then the peace of God rules and reigns in your heart. And you're eating and you're drinking of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and who is our peace. Do you know Him tonight? Have you eaten of Him? Have you drank of Him? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or are you just religious? You're just going through the motions, but you don't have the emotion of the joy, the peace of the Lord deep in your soul? Have you ever personally appropriated the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, when He died on the cross for you? Have you ever said, "Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart and cleanse me of my sins and forgive me and give me your peace"? If you haven't done that, you need to do that. There's only one way to be righteous with God, and that's to accept His Son, Jesus Christ. There's only one way to have peace with God and the peace of God, and that's to accept Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness that He alone can give. Let's pray.